First evening of the teaching ministry of the convention.
It seems to me a matter of some importance that we should be clear in our minds and united in our hearts as to the real and basic purpose of our gathering together here at Keswick and in the fellowship with which we are linked throughout the country. I well remember one of the earliest IVF conferences that I ever attended as a student, when on the very opening night, a note was struck which stayed with us through the coming days. It was struck by the lady who was the very gracious hostess in our midst, Mrs. J.O. Fraser, the widow of J.O. Fraser of Leesoland. And as she spoke to us very briefly on the first evening, these were the words that she used to focus the purpose of our coming together. To what end is it if we dwell in Jerusalem and see not the face of the King? To what end is it if we dwell in Jerusalem and see not the face of the King? The point is that the real driving intention of a convention like this is not merely that we should come together to enjoy the blessing of fellowship with one another, or to go away thrilled with messages that are helpful. The real purpose of our coming together is that we should meet with God. And it is so very easy for us to evade or miss this basic concern which has always underlain the Keswick Convention. To what end is it if we dwell in Jerusalem and see not the face of the King? Now, one of the classic accounts in the Bible of such an encounter with God is the one to which I would invite you to turn with me this evening in the 6th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And I want us to read from the beginning to the end of verse 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one having 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now my concern this evening is that God in his grace may bring us together, wherever we are listening to this service, before him in a similar fashion as the prophet Isaiah discovered himself summoned to appear before the living God. There is some doubt as to exactly when this experience of Isaiah's took place. Calvin thinks that it came at the outset, not of his ministry, but of a particular part of his ministry. It came at a turning point in the man's experience, giving both his life and his ministry a new direction and a new impetus. But whenever it took place, there is no question that this was an experience that left the profoundest mark upon this man's life. He could never be the same man again. And it left a mark, too, on the place that he occupied in the purposes of God. Now I want us to look tonight, very simply, at 4 of the characteristic marks, 4 of the constituent features of this critical hour in the life of the prophet, as he met with God. And the first of these features of this experience of Isaiah comes in the very first introductory phrase of chapter 6, and it concerns the death of Uzziah. I have little doubt that this is the basic thing which solemnized the mind of this young man as he was brought into the presence of God in this hour in his life and ministry. Because you see, behind these sparse words, in the year that King Uzziah died, there lies a very full and a very tragic story. The story of a man who had known the anointing of God upon his life, the prospering hand of God leading him and the whole nation through him into days of blessing and prosperity unparalleled since the time of Solomon. A man who had risen to great heights with the hand of God upon his life and upon his reign. But the story of a man who, at the height of his career, was beguiled from his earlier consecration and from his humble dependence upon God and became spiritually a back number. George Adam Smith speaks of King Uzziah as the man with the glorious reign and the ghastly end. He has gone down in the history of the people of God down through the ages as one of the great might-have-beens. And the shadow of his life hung over this young man Isaiah in these days as he met with God. The shadow of a man who faded out of history when he was spiritually past his best. A man of whom it could only be said, oh, what he might have been, if only, if only. Have you noticed how often one comes across this kind of tragedy in the Bible? The tragedy of a man who either fades out of God's picture and God's purposes, or who is set aside by God, over whose life there is written that frightening word, Ichabod. The glory has departed. You remember Samson, Israel's mighty man of power in battle, who played with fire and ended his days as the clown of the Philistines. And he rose up to say, I will go forth as heretofore. And wist not that the Lord had departed from him. It was thus that Uzziah had faded from the scene. And there is no doubt that a man of Isaiah's spiritual perception must have known his heart solemnized and trembling before God by all this. His soul must have ached with the cry, how are the mighty fallen? And if it could happen to a man like this, whom the young Isaiah probably raised onto a pedestal as the savior of Israel, if it could happen to him, who among men in Israel could stand? Now, what was it that caused the eclipse of Uzziah? What was the shadow that lay over Isaiah's life at this hour? There's a very significant description of what happened to him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. A short verse. Let me read it to you. God helped him and made him to prosper, and his name spread far abroad, and he was marvelously helped until he became strong. He was marvelously helped until he became strong. And it was in that hour that the corruption set in the life of this man Uzziah. In King Uzziah's case, the corrupting thing was prosperity and the power that prosperity brings. He represents in the Bible the tragedy of men in every generation, whose hearts are slowly, almost imperceptibly at first, but decisively nonetheless being seduced away from God by materialism, by place and position and reputation and everything that is going to minister to the love of ourselves. How often one has watched this tragedy enacted within Christian fellowships. Issues which were once crystal clear, now rather gray. Oh, I used to think that way. I used to see things like that. But I've rather grown out of that now. The keen edge of a life of great spiritual promise, blunted. I wonder if you know this kind of thing. I wonder if you know men whose spiritual history could be described in one sentence. He was marvelously helped until he became strong. My dear Christian friends, I wonder if you are here in Keswick this evening or joined with us in some other part of the country and you are spiritually past your best. You look back to former days and say, oh, that it were as it has been. You have a testimony of something that happened years ago, of the impact of your life within the Christian fellowship years ago, but the life that you now live is a life that has been or is being put aside by God. And I wonder if the cause of it, in your experience, could be the seduction that the world so often exerts upon God's children. Do you find your heart over the years, not dramatically so that people would notice too much yet, but gradually being sucked away from your first love? Oh, the danger, the deadly danger that things represent to the child of God. You remember that man who makes his appearance in the New Testament from time to time in the most select company. We send you our greetings, the Apostle Paul says again and again, Luke, the beloved physician, Mark, and Demas, my fellow worker, we send you our greetings. Demas, who labors with me in the Lord, sends his greeting. But by the time Paul is writing to Timothy, there is an awful word that comes at the end of 2 Timothy. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Do you know men like that this evening? And could that man be you? Is that why God has brought you here tonight? Spiritually past your best. Well, this was the shadow that overhung Isaiah. But the second characteristic mark of his experience was not the memory of Uzziah, but the vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And that vision was, of course, the vision of God in his sovereign majesty. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and no doubt the point that God was impressing upon the trembling heart of his servant was that although the throne of Uzziah was empty, God had not abdicated his throne. He was bringing to his servant the encouragement that God brings in every age to his children, in days of darkness and difficulty and doubt, when things have collapsed around them, by assuring them that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and is in control of all that he has made. Mine eyes, says Isaiah, have seen the King. And that vision can be a great comfort and blessing to God's people in days of distress. But Isaiah didn't find it so. Do you notice his reaction to this vision? It's the reaction of a man who finds himself utterly confused and undone, as he says. And the reason is that Isaiah, in the midst of the crumbling collapse of the nation, under the shadow of the judgment of God upon the life of a man who had risen to such heights and been cast out as a leper, he found that one of the things that the sovereignty of God meant was the reign over all things of a God who is infinitely holy. One of the seraphims cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And this is the thing that God is seeking to burn into the heart of his servant in this critical hour when he sees the possibilities of a life that could fade out into spiritual oblivion. You may know that in Hebrew usage it's a common thing to repeat a quality to intensify the meaning of it. But this is the only place in the Old Testament where a characteristic is repeated and repeated again to give us some impression of something that is far beyond our understanding, deeper than our minds can grasp. And the idea behind it is that the holiness of God is lifted right out of the realm of anything else that is known to men. And that's what Isaiah saw flashing forth from the throne of God. The burning glory of a God who not only, and this is the point, not only exhibits holiness, but demands it of his creatures. And you see, to a man who has been trifling with God, to a man who has been trifling with the law of God, the sovereignty of a holy God, who does not refrain from intervening in the affairs of his children permanently, is a very solemn and terrible fact. And that leads us to the third mark of this experience. Not only the memory of Uzziah and the vision of God, but the sight of himself. For the effect of becoming aware of God's holiness is seen in two ways at the beginning of chapter 6. The effect of the holiness of God is seen in these sinless heavenly creatures, first of all called the seraphim, who react in awe and wonder to this vision. It is something that is too great and too glorious for them, and with two of their wings they hide their faces, covering themselves from God's glory and holiness. But the burning majesty and holiness of God has an entirely different effect upon the sinful creature. Isaiah describes his reaction to it like this: "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And as if to underline the truth of it, the very earth beneath him heaves as though it is convulsed with the holiness of God. The posts of the door trembled at the voice of him that cried. "Woe is me," cries Isaiah, "for I am ruined." Then you will notice something follows which almost seems to be an anticlimax. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Would you have thought that he would have reacted so violently? Because this is something that has been exposed by the holy fire of God burning out from the throne of God to this man. A man of unclean lips, that's something that's rather an amiable weakness to us. But the point is, you see, that this is the place of reality for the child of God. This is why God summons us in the scripture to consider the holiness, the flaming glory of his character. It is because there and there alone do we see ourselves as we really are, where all our hypocrisy and pretense is burned up, and we are exposed before God. This is the God, men and women, with whom we have to do. We sing sometimes glibly, "Oh, give me a sight, O Savior." God knows if we came into his presence and saw him in his glory, we would be thrust into the dust. And our foolish little proud spirits would be burned down before him. Wasn't it Robert Murray McShane who said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." What kind of a man does that make you? With all reputations gone, with every kind of outward facade down, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is. And nothing more. Well, there is the sight of himself which Isaiah was given. But it was a sight that God gave him not merely to depress him, not because he was some cruel tyrant gloating over the misery of his creatures, but so that it might be burned out with the live coal from off the altar, and that Isaiah might face the last of the characteristics of this experience. And that is the challenge of the hour. The challenge of how far he was going to be available for God. And I think that this too comes under the shadow and within the context of all that he was remembering of Uzziah the king, who had faded out in such spiritual ignominy. There comes the challenge to God's servant, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah cries, here am I. Here am I. Send me. A missionary whom I respect very much, who has been in some of the new churches in Africa in the last 10 years, came home some time ago, and having spent some of his time going round the churches in Great Britain, came to a meeting which I was attending. I said to him, would you be able to describe the difference that you notice between the spiritual life of the Christians in Africa, amongst whom you have been working, where you've seen the Spirit of God moving, and Christian life in this country? Oh, he said, very simple. The difference is that in Africa, the Christians are wholehearted. In this country, they are half-hearted. I think he had put his finger upon the basic disease of the Church of God in Britain in our time. And the challenge of the hour, men and women, I believe, is this. How far are you in your own life, in your own sphere of service, whatever age you may be, how far are you available for God? In these days when the very moral fabric of our nation is crumbling, in these days of spiritual decline and darkness, how far are you available for God? How far are you accessible for him? Young men and women listening to my voice this evening, how far are you available for God? If God should break in upon your life in all his sovereign majesty this evening, and divert the whole course of your future from what you had planned, are you available for God? So this was the challenge of the hour for Isaiah. And he responded, Lord, here am I. Send me. May it be that tonight, the same Lord of glory may so summon us before his holy throne, that he may burn out of our hearts all coldness and every kind of unwillingness, and draw us back from the seductive influence of every lesser thing, and lead us into the joy of being in the very center of his good and acceptable and perfect will, for his name's sake.
Before Canon Cragg brings to us the closing message, we shall sing again number 62 in the selected hymns, number 477 in the Cosy Hymn Book, At Even, Ere the Sun Was Set.
I trust that in the time that remains to us of this meeting tonight, none of what we have heard shall be lost as we turn again to God's word in a slightly different passage and yet seek to underline the same truth we've been listening to. Would you turn with me, please, if you have your Bible, to the book of the prophet Jeremiah? In the second chapter, we shall read the first three verses. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. God is speaking, and he says, I remember your love as a bride.
Right. Reading in the Revised Standard Version. I remember your love as a bride. When your love was wholehearted. But now it's become half-hearted. In fact, it's departed. And now it's just to me a memory. I suppose it will be very difficult to find in all Scripture a more gracious and tender description of the beginnings of fellowship with God than these seven words, I remember your love as a bride. But things had changed, and the love of the bridal day was now no more than a memory. Look at verse 13 of this second chapter. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look at verse 20. For long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. Yea, upon every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down as a harlot. Look at verse 25. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. Look at verse 31. Why do my people say, we are free, we will no more come to thee? The lament of the Lord in verse 32. My people have forgotten me. Days without number. Wholehearted. Then half-hearted. But now departed. And the heart of God is grieved as he sends this message to Jerusalem through his servant Jeremiah. I remember your love as a bride. But I wish it were more than a memory. Just a few weeks ago, my wife and I were on holiday on the south coast of England, staying at a rather nice, moderate, medium-priced hotel with a very lovely garden. And on the night before we left, I was in the office paying the bill. My wife was in the garden talking to the lady who was the wife of the owner of the hotel. And in course of conversation, it came out that we were parents of three grown-up daughters. That seemed to surprise the lady. But when she came up to me, she said, we've been thinking about you in the office this last week or so. We had come to the conclusion that you were on your honeymoon. Now, I once saw a member of the Keswick Convention Council on Eastbourne Promenade holding his wife's hand, so I thought I could do the same. And I imagined that that's what I'd been doing. Just occasionally. We thought you were on your honeymoon. Bless her, she was only 29 years too late. And when she'd made her statement in error, I looked at her and I said, don't you understand that when you're properly married, life is one long honeymoon? I wonder if God thinks that about you tonight. Or is it only a memory? There's no time this evening to examine all the details of this chapter, though I've been through it and through it and through it again in the last 2 or 3 weeks in preparation for tonight. I want, if I may, to consider with you 3 things that stand out clearly upon these verses in Jeremiah 2. First of all, consider with me, will you, that love's memory was fragrant. Nothing could obliterate that memory from the mind of God. He would never forget. He remembered the occasion. For the word bride is a wedding day word. And God had not forgotten that day, so graphically described as far as Israel was concerned in Exodus 24, verses 1 to 8, where Moses wrote the words of the law in the book of the covenant and sprinkled the people with covenant blood. And all the people said, it is well spoken. We will be obedient. And as far as the nation was concerned, God had not forgotten that day. That day Israel became his bride. And God has not forgotten the day that you became part of his bride, the church, when your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you said to him, you're glad I will. God can remember the occasion. He never forgets. It was so wonderful to him. I remember your love as a bride. But God also remembered the devotion, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. And as you followed, your early dedication became a mirror in which men caught a glimpse of God. Israel was holy to the Lord. Love's memory was fragrant to God. He remembered the occasion and he recalled the devotion of it. And love's memory is fragrant to you and to me tonight, is it not? We look back upon the days when we first saw the Lord and the burden of our heart rolled away. And to recall something of those days, the occasion and the devotion, is a very fragrant memory indeed. But alas, for many of us tonight, it's no more. The wedding took place. The honeymoon was enjoyed, and since the end of the honeymoon, things have gone from bad to worse. Love's memory was fragrant. And can't you recall some of the fragrance of those days that come down to you in memory only now? How you enjoyed your Bible reading, didn't you? I remember so well in my boyhood home, there was a time for lights out in order to look after the domestic economy a little bit. And my light was always out at the appointed time, but I had another light of my own. I took a torch. And when I wanted extra Bible study, the torch shone upon the Word while the family slept. What a fragrant memory that is to me tonight. What about your times of prayer when first you became the bride of Christ? How rich and wonderful they were. You'd had no training in prayer, but you prayed, and you loved it, and you kept praying, and you met God, and God and you were real together. You were married. What about your first task in Christian service? I remember mine. I had to ask for it. And a few weeks after I was converted, I said, can't I do a job of work? And they gave me the job of opening missionary boxes. My first job of work, how I loved it. There were no coins so sacred as those to me at that time. What a fragrant memory it is that tonight we recall the day we came to Christ, our early days of Christian discipleship, and the memory is fragrant to the heart of God. And when we're honest, the most fragrant thing we have ever known. But alas, it's only a memory. The honeymoon is over. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when my steps were washed with milk, and the rock poured me out streams of oil. Cried Job. But alas, it's only a memory. Am I speaking with someone tonight? And your relationship with Christ is only a memory? You can look back, and you can recall, and you can remember, but there's nothing up to date about it. It all came to an end one day. Now it's just a memory. When you're honest, it's fragrant. When you're not honest, you don't want it. I remember your love as a bride, says God. Love's memory was fragrant. As I move on in this chapter, I find that love's fidelity was broken. If God's people had been warned of this on that wedding day, they would have brushed the idea aside as inconceivable. Had God not brought them out from under the bondage of Egypt, surely his place was secure forever in the affections of his people. But alas, it was not. And for two reasons. First, idolatry had crept in. This is the meaning of the chapter, especially in its first half, down as far as verse 19. If you have time to consider it separately at your leisure. Idolatry had crept in to the life of the nation, and their wholehearted devotion to Jehovah was now no more than a past thing. It was a memory, and God had not forgotten. But they had almost. Idolatry had crept in. The religion of Canaan was Baal worship. Every tribe had its nature god, who brought fertility to the land and prosperity to the people. And while still professing allegiance to Jehovah, the people of Israel bowed before the bait of every local Baal, who offered a shortcut to material gain. And instead of driving out idolatry, as God had commanded them to do when they entered the land, they had fallen before its allurements. How? Verse 6, they failed to seek the face of God. Prayer was forgotten. Is that where your backsliding began? Is that where your love for Christ began to fade, till now it's no more than a distant memory of days long past? They didn't say, where is the Lord? They failed to seek the face of God. Verse 8, they failed to teach the truth of God. Preaching was at a discount. Those who should have handled the law didn't know it, and they didn't know God, and they never taught the people. They failed to teach the truth of God. And the love of a bride for her bridegroom, it's not just an emotional something for an hour. It's a relationship based on integrity and truth and the learning to understand and to know each other. They never got to know God. Generation after generation were almost entirely ignorant of him, because those who handled the law didn't know God and didn't know the law and didn't teach it. Verse 11, they turned away from the glory of God, deliberately choosing idolatry. They failed to seek the face of God. They failed to teach the truth of God. They turned away from the glory of God. And they did what pagan races never do. They forsook God. For those that are no gods, love's fidelity was broken. But what of ourselves this evening in Keswick and throughout our land? Is there not idolatry creeping in to many of our lives in a way which will prove disastrous unless it dealt with tonight in the mercy of God? Is it some material thing, the gods of the people among whom we dwell? Listen to these striking words from a chapter in the prophet Isaiah concerning a man who cuts down a tree and he burns half of it in the fire and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, shall I fall down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Turning an article of utility into an object of idolatry. My friend, is this what you've been doing lately? Something which will be utterly subservient to you has come on top? Something which is given you to use is now using you? Something that was meant to be yours that it might serve you has now become your master to control you? And some innocent material thing, a car, a television set, a bank account, anything that you can name tonight that's been getting on top. And if the truth of this scripture is what it claims to be and says it is, and indeed it is, then you or I are idolaters. Some material thing broken the fidelity of your love for Christ. But perhaps it's not a material thing. Perhaps it's some man-made philosophy. Like the idea, you know, that sets humanity on a pedestal today, making it perfectly plain that we have at last reached maturity. And they tell us that man has come of age. He's stopped being a child. He no longer needs to learn. He knows it. Men and women who started with faith in Christ are being sucked under by this false philosophy, which indicates that humanity has made its progress and has now reached its zenith, and we've got our 21st birthday, and we're grown up at last. While thousands of our fellow men and women in every land behave like disgruntled children. Is this teaching becoming your idol? Or that other strange man-made philosophy that you can have Christianity without the practice of religion? So Sunday doesn't matter as much now. Worshipping God's house is an optional extra. The Lord's table can be attended or dispensed with as you feel. Corporate prayer gives place to an attempt to be Christian without any reference to the means of grace. This strange man-made philosophy is permeating the ranks of church and chapel people all over our land today, till the basic visions of grace for the nourishment of the soul and the continuance of the relationship with God are cast aside for a self-sufficiency which makes me think I can behave as a Christian should without any of the aids of grace. Many thousands who would never bow down to an idol in shape are bowing down to an idol of thought and idea. Love's fidelity was broken, for idolatry had crept in. But I find as I go on in this chapter that not only had idolatry crept in, but morality had slipped out. And this is not surprising. For when idolatry comes in at the door, morality goes out at the window. It's always happened. Idolatry and immorality go together. The whole history of the matter proves the thing I say. But, beloved, is there not a discipline in love? Is there not an ethical standard in love? Which is its crowning glory? But all that had gone when God spoke to his people through Jeremiah. And he says, I remember your love as a bride. But since you became an idolater, ethical standards have gone. Verse 20, the people had cast off restraint. Jeremiah writes, for long ago you broke your yoke. That lovely yoke of God's grace and mercy, which yoked the sinner with the Savior, yoked the child with the Heavenly Father, yoked the bride with the bridegroom. You snapped it. You don't want to be yoked anymore. And he goes on, and you burst your bonds. Those lovely fences at the side of the road that kept you on the track. Those glorious things that tied you round with the loving arms of a holy God and kept you in his love and in his will and in his way. You've broken your bonds. And what's more, you said, I will not serve. No wonder, long ago, you said, I will. May I ask you, my dear friend, wherever you may be listening tonight, have your ethical standards slipped out? Is there some illicit partnership that should never have been entered into and ought to be ended right now? Is there some false business dealing that should never have blotted the records of a Christian man's affairs that should be rubbed out tonight by being rectified? Is there anything in your life, my friends, that doesn't fit in with the Ten Commandments? Have you lowered your standards? So when idolatry comes in at the door, morality goes out of the window, and they had become spiritual prostitutes. When God spoke to them about this, in language of the most embarrassing reality, Jeremiah describes the adultery of God's people in verses 20 to 25. When God has described the embarrassing adultery of God's people, they reply, it's hopeless. I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. He whose heart was once soft and tender and welcoming to the love of God has now become a hardened sinner, having broken love's fidelity. Remember how Bunyan takes Pilgrim into the interpreter's house, and amongst the many things wonderful to behold, he sees the picture, the sad, sorry picture of a man in an iron cage. And when the man is questioned about his captivity in this awful place, he says, I'm not the man I once was. I left off to watch and be sober. I laid my reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the spirit and he's gone. I tempted the devil and he's come to me. Morality had slipped out when idolatry crept in. God says, I remember your love as a bride. Oh, I can only remember. Love's memory was fragrant. God remembered the occasion and the devotion. Love's fidelity was broken. Idolatry had crept in and morality had slipped out. And lastly, I find here, for God doesn't stop. And I turn on into chapter 3 and I find that love's recovery was urgent. If we were to stop where we've reached tonight, we should be driven to despair. For the soul that has tasted the love of God can never be really satisfied elsewhere. And I want to bring you this evening steps to take back again to the warmth and joy of that bridal day when first you knew the Lord and he became your Savior. Quickly, three things. One, remember the wedding day. Chapter 3, verse 4. Remember the wedding day. Have you not just now called to me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth? This is the first indication that God's people are in any sense beginning to think their way back again. Their mind goes back to the days of youth. And they're beginning to cry out, my Father, were you not my guide then? They remember the days past. Secondly, return to your master. Chapter 3, verse 12. Return, faithless Israel. Chapter 3, verse 14. Return, O faithless children. Chapter 3, verse 22. Return, O faithless sons. Return, I will arise and go back to my father and home. Remember the wedding day and return to the master. But is that all? Repent of your sin. Chapter 4, verse 1. Remove your abomination from my presence. You ready for this tonight? Dear friend, wherever you may be, across the country, in one of these many relay centers, or gathered in one of these two great congregations in these tents tonight in Keswick, is it not already that in the solemnity of this meeting, God has been calling back to mind your wedding day? Why, the very picture of it's before you as you sit here now. Remember, God's not forgotten. Return, for God will have you back again. His mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And if you will genuinely come back to him tonight, the glory and the love and the tenderness of that bridal hour will be renewed between the two of you. Return, but you must repent. What does repentance mean? Means you remove your abominations out of my presence. You cannot bring them with you when you come back. The idolatry must go. The immorality must go. The ethical standards must be reared again. And the utter fidelity to Christ must be restored. Remember, return, repent. Love's memory was fragrant, love's fidelity was broken, and love's recovery was urgent. And God is speaking. I remember your love as a bride. Let us pray. While all hearts are bowed in quiet prayer, both here and in every relay center, will you take action tonight in God's presence? As you remember now what God has never forgotten, casting sin and shame away in the strength of his grace, right now you return to him just where you are. When I pronounce the benediction, all gatherings will be quiet for 1 minute. And then as the congregations in the churches and the tents begin to separate, if there are those who would like personal help and counsel, remain quietly where you are and then gather into the center of the building where you are or the tent where you are. And if you really need counsel and help, someone will come to you. But come yourself to God. Remember, return, repent, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God, rest and abide with each one of us this night and always. Amen.